be here tonight and study your word. We call out upon your name now. And even as we saw the Spirit represented last week in the book of Zechariah, Lord, we want your Spirit in our lives and we want you to teach us. We want to know what your word says. We want to feed on the milk and the meat of your word tonight. We pray that it would be practical, that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us. And we pray that we would be obedient to your word, simply doing what you tell us to do, what you have spoken to in our hearts. Lord, we say to you now, we will do what you speak to us. Just speak to our hearts, reveal it to us, and we will be obedient to what we find in the pages of Scripture. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Zechariah chapter 1 out of verse 6. We continue on with the visions that Zechariah has received. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were bronze. So Zechariah sees another vision. And some of his visions have been bizarre. We probably saw one of the most bizarre ones last week. Remember with the basket and the weight and the woman in the basket. And then two women who picked up this basket after the woman was shoved down in it and covered with the weight. And then they flew off with wings like a stork. And they flew off and they took it to Babylon. Well, here we see another one. He sees four chariots coming from between two mountains. And it's interesting, when you get into Daniel, when you get into Zechariah, when you get into Revelation, there are so many different, you know, ways in which people try to interpret the different aspects. So these two mountains have been called a lot of different mountains around the world. I don't know that they represent literal mountains. They are bronze. Bronze is a metal that speaks of judgments. Now the mountains, you have Mount Sinai where the law was given. You have these two mountains, and I just think they speak of majesty and they speak of judgment. And here comes these four chariots. And they are very much like the four horsemen of the book of Revelation that go forth in the last days. It goes on to say here in verse 2, with the first chariot were red, with the second chariot black horses. Well, let's go back and read that again. With the first chariot were red horses. We'll add that. With the second chariot black horses. With the third chariot white horses. And with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. So the pale horse, the dappled, this would be the same as the four in the book of Revelation. But here he sees, instead of just the four horsemen going forth, he sees chariots. And I think the idea of these chariots were the Porsches of their day. I've heard people compare chariots to tanks before, and in battle, I think that's right. However, a chariot was far more maneuverable than a tank ever is. There certainly is different vehicles now that are used in battle that are far more maneuverable that would be better to compare a chariot to. A chariot gave you maneuverability. It also gave you a distinct advantage, but also had great speed. And so here it's speaking of these mountains that are bronze for judgment, these chariots with these four different color horses that are going forth, and they're going forth with great speed. Jesus said in Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly." And we go, well, here we are 2,000 years after Jesus lived, and he's still not here yet. What he meant by quickly was that when it starts, it happens. The Bible says, finally, when Jesus comes back, as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. He will suddenly be here. And once things begin to roll, once things begin to happen, compared to history, they will happen quickly. The same thing happened to the children of Israel when they were taken into captivity by Babylon. They were told about it. And then when Nebuchadnezzar marched on them, it happened in a matter of just a few years. And the same thing will happen. These chariots are moving out at a quick pace. Then I answered and I said, verse 4, to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" I think it's funny that that's Zechariah's response to almost every one of the visions. He sees them and he just doesn't understand them. He doesn't have a sense of what they are. And I'm glad that he was the kind to ask questions. Generally, when I was in school, I wasn't glad for the kind that would ask questions. You'd want to be getting out of there and then somebody would keep raising their hand and keep asking the questions. And I wanted to just leave. But I'm glad he asked these questions. And so the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven that go out from their station before the Lord of all of the earth." Remember that angels are spirits, so they are the four spirits that go out. And they are connected once again with judgment. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them. This would be towards, from Israel, towards Babylon. It would be towards Magog, the northern region. And the dappled are going towards the south country. So this would be down towards Egypt, down towards Africa from where they were. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. Now, not only would these horses go to the north and go to the south, but the strong steeds would travel all around the earth. And he said, "Go walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go towards the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, so as he speaks of this vision, he speaks of the Spirit receiving rest. The Spirit of God is now active in the earth in empowering his people, but specifically for the work of the gospel. Even as we speak now, God is doing all kinds of things throughout the world. Did you know that there is a revival taking place right now all over Asia, Korea, and Japan especially? There are hundreds of thousands who are coming to the Lord every year. It is an incredible work that is taking place. Do you know that there are many people coming to faith in Muslim countries, even though their life is on the line when they do? Even though many of them will be persecuted, and some of them will even be killed for their faith, God's Spirit is moving. Jesus told his disciples, "Wait in Jerusalem, tarry in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." We talked some about the baptism or the filling of the Spirit last week. The baptism of the Spirit is not just to give us gifts so that we can say, "I'm Spirit-filled." It's actually to empower us so that we can be witnesses. You've been called as a witness for Him. A witness to anyone that you are around. You are a witness for Him. But you have been given power by the Holy Spirit. So when this judgment goes forth and gives rest to the Spirit of God, who is working in the hearts of men, convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, the Bible says, that means that that time of God's, the window of grace is closing. Judgment is heading out. There is a time. We are living in a time of God's grace that is unprecedented. The last 2,000 years, the presentation of God's grace, the continual call of God upon our lives, His willingness to receive us when we come back to Him, the mercy of the Lord that is new every day, one day that door will close. The Bible tells us it's appointed for man to die, and then comes judgment. There is a day you will stand before the Lord. And there's one or two things that will happen. You will either forego judgment because you have had your sins forgiven by the blood of the cross. Jesus took your place and was judged for you. Or you will be judged. When the world comes to this point, the chariots go out and judgment begins. The church is taken out of the world. God begins to work through Israel again, 144,000, right? from 12,000 of each of the tribes of Israel. He sends out his two witnesses. He sends out angels that preach, literally, preach the gospel to the world, which rejects him. But the work of the church is done. So when that final judgment comes, the church, which has been here to shine as lights for him, which has been here to be witnesses, which has been here to be the salt of the earth, is taken out of the way, and now the Spirit has rest. The Spirit that is inside of the church has rest in the work that he has been filling us. This once again speaks to us of how important the call of us being witnesses is, that we would faithfully do what God is doing, because there will come a day when our job is done. And I think always that we'll wish we would have redeemed the time better, quite frankly. I think we'll look back at our lives and wish that we would have been more faithful in what we had done. And if we don't think that near the end of our lives, I guarantee you in eternity we're going to think that. We're going to think, boy, I wish I would have had a better focus on spiritual things. You've heard the statement, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I don't know that that can really happen. I think the more heavenly minded we become, the more powerful we become to fight against the forces of evil that are here upon the earth, to keep people away from them, and the more effective we become. Now it goes on to say, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, excuse me, receive the gift from the captives, Heldaiah, Tobijah, Jedidiah, who have come out of Babylon. And go the same day and enter into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an eloquent crown, and set on it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And speak to him, saying thus, the Lord of hosts says. Now, this is an odd statement. He is to go and take the gold and silver that are gifts from these particular individuals, and he is to make a crown, and he is to go and set it on the head of Joshua. The reason that this is odd is because the priests were never to be kings, and the kings were never to be priests. These two lines of leadership, one of them, we could say politically, the king, the other one, spiritually, the priest, were to remain independent of one another. Oh, they were to work together in their relationship with God. They were to be directed and led by God, but God wanted them to be separate. And we even remember that a good king by the name of Uzziah, remember he went and tried to offer the incense and when he was older, and leprosy struck him, and they rushed him out because he tried to cross over and do this. And so now you have Joshua, who is the high priest, with a crown on his head and represented as king. Because as we have seen, Zerubbabel often is a type of Jesus, the one who builds the temple. So Joshua is a type of Jesus as well. And Jesus is a branch. Both Joshua and Zerubbabel are spoken of as branches. And Jesus is spoken of as a branch. Jesus is a branch that reigns as king and priest. Jesus, who has the lineage that goes all the way back to David. Jesus, of course, is the King of Kings. His Father is the Heavenly Father. And King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written on his thighs when he returns. He is king, no questioning it. But he's also a priest. Not by the Levites, because he wasn't born into the tribe of the Levites. He was born into the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah weren't priests. So you say, well, how is he a priest? Well, Hebrews tells us he is a priest by the order of Melchizedek. It's this individual in the Old Testament that is so intriguing. It has caused so much controversy. Who was Melchizedek? Was he a priest that came out of Jerusalem? Was he Jesus himself that came and received tithes from Abraham? Whatever the case is, Melchizedek is a priest, and Jesus is a priest by the order of Melchizedek, not by the Levites themselves, which had problems in their lineage as well. The The Levites were, you remember that Aaron had made a golden cow? The Levites were kind of, were cursed that they wouldn't be able to take the land because they had led the children of Israel into idolatry. And yet God took them and used them as the priestly nation. You didn't have the area of Levi because they were dispersed around all of the people. And so God used them to bring them into that deeper relationship with him. Now, Jesus becomes the branch that both of them are held in. And even more amazing than that, you and I follow in his footsteps. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that we are a kingdom of kings and priests. He has, and I'll tell you that I don't know all that that means. There are so many things that I read in the New Testament about our position in Christ that I don't think I've got a complete understanding of. By the way, if you want to come up to me afterwards and tell me the complete understanding of it, I don't think you have it either, all right? I think there are some things that are beyond our understanding, beyond our thoughts. We know God is. God is certainly transcendent. But I also think that there are some aspects of who we really are and the positions that we really hold that are transcendent above, that are transcendent to us as well. Meaning, we just can't get a grasp on them. The Bible says, you and I are seated in heavenly places. Now, you are seated in heavenly places. I don't know that it means a literal seat, that as you're here now, seated in Calvary, Tucson, that you're actually seated up in heaven too. Like just staring forward, not moving because you're moving down here. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means like a court that has a seat. You have been given a seat in heavenly places. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. That where I am, there you can be also. It's an amazing thing. What does it mean that I'm a king? What does it mean? I try to tell my family that I'm a king. They don't listen too well. What does it mean that I am a priest? What does it mean that I am seated in heavenly places? And here we see Joshua as a type of Joshua who came and gave his life for us. Now here's what he says when he puts this crown on his head. Then speak to him and say thus, says the Lord of hosts. Behold the man whose name is the branch. As I said, Zerubbabel is called the branch. Joshua is called the branch. And Jesus is called the branch. From his place he shall branch out. And that's the idea. He shall build the temple of the Lord. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is building his temple now. That you are living stones in the temple that he is building. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord and he shall bear the glory. Jesus prayed that the glory that he had with the Father would be revealed in us. He shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So he will sit as a priest upon his throne. Jesus became there. We no longer need priests today because Jesus became the priest. We no longer need sacrifices today because Jesus became our sacrifice. It says now, verse 14, now the elaborate crown shall be a memorial in the temple of the Lord of Helem and Tabojiah and Jeduiah and Hem the son of Zephaniah. Even those, now I know I butchered those names by the way, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so he tells them, look, these things are going to come to pass, but there needs to be a diligent obedience to God. I believe that we have to come to that place where we say to the Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. The Bible says if we say that we love him, but we don't keep his commandments, we're lying. 1 John tells us a lot of other things too by which we test to see whether or not we're really Christians. It doesn't mean by doing his commandments that we're saved. It means that a real Christian has a desire to keep the commandments of God. We know our weaknesses. We know our struggles. We're so glad for the mercy of God. Amen? We're so thankful for the grace of God, the mercy that is new every day. But we have a desire that we would give Him purity and overcome those things in our lives and walk in victory, even though we struggle our way through this life and being good witnesses for Him. If you don't, if you're here today and you say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really want to do what God wants me to do. I don't really want to be obedient. I don't really want to keep His commandments. Then I would say this. It's time for you to look into whether or not you really have had saving faith. Maybe you've said, I believe in God, but the Bible says even the demons believe and tremble. They believe in God so much that they tremble, but it is not a saving faith. It is not believing that saves them. You can believe that God is there. You can even say, Lord, would you forgive me? Would you come into my life? But never have a transformation because you're never willing to give everything up. The Bible says if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for His sake, you'll save it. And so there is this importance of saying, I want to be obedient. Oh, we're so glad that we don't live in a time when the time of the law, when we are judged by what we do, but we're living in that time of grace. But we want to surrender ourselves to the Lord and be obedient before Him. Chapter 7 goes on in this topic. Now, the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Zechariah, on the fourth day of the ninth month of Shizlev, when the people were sent Shizar with Remelech and his son, continued butchering names, to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were there in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to prophesy, saying, should I weep on the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now, what he's asking is this. There was one day of fasting that had been established in the law. It was the day of Yom Kippur. They were to fast on that day. But over the years, they had added fasting days. Like, we remember certain days. The 4th of July, the Declaration of Independence. We remember those days. They had days where tragedy happened to them. And they remembered those days and they fasted on those days. The whole 70 years that they were in Babylon. There have been 5 days that have been identified by which they fasted on. Well, now, about 50,000 people have returned to Jerusalem. The temple is about halfway being rebuilt by the fourth year of King Darius. And they're wondering, should we continue to fast? Should we continue to mourn? By the way, fasting is always connected to mourning. When you grieve, if you can think back to a time when you had deep grief in your life, you just weren't hungry. When you're ministering to someone who's grieving, you find yourself saying, you need to eat something. Because they just don't want to eat because they're grieving. That's fasting. Fasting is a time when you are struck by something. Something strikes you. And so you fast and you pray and you seek God because there's something that you mourn over. This idea that fasting is for power, I'm not quite sure where that all came from. That if you fast, then you connect yourself spiritually, you become more spiritually minded when you fast. I know for me, and I used to believe that because that's what I was taught as an early Christian, that if you fast, that's where you get your spiritual power from. Never mind the fact that Colossians says that when you neglect the flesh, it doesn't give you any power over spiritual things. It was taught that if you did, you would receive spiritual power. So I fasted in order to grow stronger in spiritual things and to put to death my flesh and to put down my flesh. But you know what it's like. The moment you fast, suddenly you desire foods that you don't even like. And what's really funny is you wake up in the morning and you go, okay, I'm going to fast. So you eat a really big meal the night before. As late as you can. And the next day, as soon as you wake up. I remember one day I'm fasting. So I did that the night before I ate. I'm going to fast. I remember it was a 2 or 3 day fast that I was going to go on. And the next morning, it's like 8 o'clock in the morning. And I start going, I want chocolate cake. I don't even like chocolate cake. But I want a chocolate cake then. It's like, you know, you can live without carbs. You can live without chips until you decide, I'm going on a carb-free diet. And then you want carbs. That's what you want. And within, I don't know, 4 or 5 days, you go on a carb binge and there's boxes and bags that are scattered all around your kitchen. It has no power in that way. What it does is it is a zeal. It is a fervency before God. So those people had been struck with being taken into captivity. So they remembered the day that Nebuchadnezzar began his siege, for example. They did it with fasting. However, fasting has a tendency, it is one of those things that can become spiritual, but is not really spiritual. It's one of those things that can become a false spirituality. Jesus spoke of it. He said, when you fast, wash your face, comb your hair, and don't walk around, you know, with a long face about how hungry you are, because people will be impressed when you fast. Prayer is the same way. Well, it had become something that was religious to them, but they had lost the real meaning of it. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all of the people of the land and to the priests, when you fast and mourned in the 5th and the 7th months during the 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? As they show up and say, should we continue to fast? God says, were you really doing it for me? Or were you doing it for you? When you fast in order to gain spiritual strength so that out of your fingers will shoot the power of God. You really doing it for God? Or are you doing it for yourself? When you fast or you pray, if you pray for 3 hours, I think that's awesome. I think God can do great things, powerful things when men set their minds and hearts to pray. There's many stories in church history of men that set out to pray for lengthy amount of times and God empowered them and used them in great ways. There's also, though, many who become self-righteous with it. You just want to let everybody know, yes, I'm very tired today because I got up at 4 a.m. and prayed for 3 hours before I left. And I'm like Luther, I don't believe I could get anything done unless I pray for 3 hours every day. It can become very self-righteous. Verse 6, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Now what God is saying to them is, for these 70 years you fast and you act spiritual, but how much better would it have been for you guys to have been obedient so you would have never have been taken into captivity? It's like a spiritual thing to starve yourself. But had you just been obedient back then, you would have never have gone into captivity. How much more important for us, again, to be obedient to the things that the Lord has given us. He says, execute justice. He just basically says to them, do what is right. Treat people properly. One of the reasons God brought them into captivity is because the poor could not get a fair shake in their courts. Their courts were at the city gates. And the judges were taking bribes, and so the poor were being cheated out of even what they little they had. He says, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow and the fatherless, the alien or the poor. These were all reasons God had led them into captivity. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. I'm a Christian, I have this great relationship with God, and then you plot evil against your brother or a way that you can take what is his. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. What a bunch of babies. They just refused to hear. I can't hear you. I don't want to hear it. I think oftentimes, really, there are certainly things that we love to hear in God's word. There are also things that are hard to hear. But they just would not hear what God was saying. Again, they wanted to be religious, but they just didn't want to live the right way. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. See, what's happening is that they're coming saying, all right, we're back in the land again. Should we stop fasting and mourning? They were fasting and mourning over their captivity. They were fasting and mourning over the day the siege began in Jerusalem. But God's now telling them, I'm the one that did it. I did this to you guys because you guys didn't take care of the widows and the poor because of all of these things. God says, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations, which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned. For they made the pleasant land desolate. It was not only a danger for them to become religious and to forget, it's about a relationship with God and a relationship with one another. What matters, first of all, is this relationship that we have with God, and then because of that relationship that we have with God, the way we interact with one another. If you say, if you're treating your husband really bad, or your wife really bad, or your mother really bad, or your son-in-law really bad, and you say, well, I really love God. I just, you know, I met with a gal who was divorcing her husband, and she had her reasons to divorce him. It's not like there weren't reasons that she had, but none of them were biblical, and it was really a mistreating of him. And she said to me, after I talked to her about what she really needed to do, she said, you don't understand. I just love the Lord. I just love him so much. Listen, if you love the Lord, then you're going to want to treat people right. If you love God, then you're not going to be a person that says, oh, no, you didn't. Now I'm coming after you. If you love the Lord, then you allow yourself to be even cheated. You allow yourself to be trampled on because you want to represent Christ. You treat other people around you correctly. I believe our relationship with God is number one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said this is the first commandment. The second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. That's one and two on God's list, and it will never change. You say, but I go to church, but I pray, but I fast, I tithe. God certainly will honor me for these things. And yes, those things bring honor and bring God into our lives, but not if we don't have those two things in line. If we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, fasting, praying, tithing means nothing. Nothing. And if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, if you don't give mercy out because you know you need mercy and forgive because you know you need forgiveness, if you're mistreating people and hating people and slandering people and backbiting and sowing discord among brethren, then your prayers mean nothing. In fact, the Bible says that a lot of men's prayers are hindered because they don't treat their wives correctly. So we know that spiritually the way we treat one another is what's so important to God. That's what they had neglected completely. They were religious, but it somehow didn't filter down to the way that they treat one another. And if that doesn't happen, then what good is our faith? What good is what we believe if it doesn't create a vast, deep love for God and a vast, deep love for one another? Well, with that said, I'm glad I didn't get into chapter 8. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray, because shock of all shocks, I'm a couple minutes late. Father, we do want to thank you as we have looked at this chapter and we have been so encouraged and challenged once again to remember that it's not about being religious, but it is about loving you and loving one another. And I pray now, Lord, if there are those who are here that are treating someone poorly, that they would change, that even as Jonah finally walked through the gates of Nineveh and just began to preach the word God gave him, that they would just begin to love the people around them, that they would repent even now of being merciless or backbiting or slanderous, of not believing all things and enduring all things. Lord, that we would really love one another and love you. Lord, we want to pray, but we don't want to pray because it's a spiritual thing to do. We want to pray because prayer matters. And we know that prayer will become powerful out of that love relationship with you and as we love one another. So deepen that love we pray for, that we have for one another. May we just obey the words of Jesus to love, the new commandment that he has given us, to love one another. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.